Well, shalom, everybody. Well, as you all know, we came back from just a wonderful, I mean, staggeringly wonderful trip to Israel. And, you know, there are those who will tell you who've gone to Israel. They'll use words or things trying to describe a trip to Israel. Like this: before you go to Israel, you see the Bible in black and white. Afterwards, you see it in color. You know, Chuck Smith used to say that a trip to Israel over 2 weeks was the rough equivalent of 2 years in seminary as far as deepening your knowledge and your understanding of God's Word. You know, what could I add to those kind of descriptions? You know, when I thought of what to share with you all, it's almost one of those challenges about what not to share with you all, because there were so many just staggering, mind-blowing moments that we had while we were there. You know, how can I try to put into words, you know, how I felt, for instance, the first morning there in Galilee, when I got a chance to get up and saw the sun coming up over the Sea of Galilee, over Jordan, and the realization hit me that that was the very same sunrise that Jesus saw when he lived in that region. It just takes your breath away. Going to the synagogue that they excavated in Magdala, which, you know, you usually hear on these tours, oh, you know, you go to the synagogue, see the synagogue in Capernaum. But the synagogue in Capernaum dated to about a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. But the newly excavated synagogue in Magdala dates to the time of Christ. Now try to wrap your mind around that for just a second. When you look at the synagogue in Magdala and you look at the ruins there, and they are ruins, one of the things that you see when you come in is the anteroom of this. It's a smaller synagogue than the one in Capernaum, but you see this little anteroom that sat in front of the main sanctuary, if you will, of that synagogue. And our tour guides told us that in that anteroom, before synagogue services, you would have traveling rabbis and individuals that would sit on these benches that were still there and teach people prior to the main gathering. Well, our guide pointed out that Jesus himself sat on one of those benches. To sit there and look at this bench and say, wow, Lord, that was where you sat. That was where you taught. We went up to the Arbel Cliffs above the Sea of Galilee. I loved Galilee. In fact, I found Galilee just as inspiring, or maybe even more so than Jerusalem itself. But this place in Galilee, the Arbel Cliffs, you go up there and it's a pretty hefty hike up to get to the top of these cliffs. But as you get to the top of these cliffs that overlook the Sea of Galilee, you look down on Galilee. And when Jesus had sent his disciples across the lake and that he had gone up into a lonely place to pray, most scholars believe that he was there at those Arbel cliffs. And it's really a remarkable thing because you get this tremendous vista of the Sea of Galilee. You could see exactly where the disciples were and so on. And, you know, and hearing that he withdrew into this lonely place after he found out that his relative John the Baptist had been beheaded and had sought the Father there, and then got the opportunity to be able to minister to the disciples, to look down from these Arbel cliffs on the Sea of Galilee. And once again, just the staggering realization that you're looking at the very same view that our Lord himself looked upon. It really does blow your mind. I mean, I could go on and on about being on the top of Mount Carmel and understanding that this is where Elijah had it out with the prophets of Baal. And you see it and you can understand exactly why things happened the way they did. And, you know, some of the nuances of Scripture. You know, I could go on and on. But for our purpose here tonight, what I'd like to do is to share with you just some of the more significant scriptural insights that I think I will always take away from this experience that we were able to have. So let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts and ask him to perhaps share with you in a deeper and fuller, more vivid, and maybe even more visual way than ever before, some of the truths in Scripture maybe you've taken for granted, and bring you to a little bit deeper and fuller and more glorious understanding of the truths we find in God's Word. Father, you know, my heart as a pastor, my desire is to be able to communicate in some small way the awesomeness of your amazing Word. And yet, Lord, if nothing else, Lord, you showed me on that trip to Israel, it's this. I am so absolutely inadequate as far as being able to communicate to your people the reality, the vividness, the beauty, the incredible insight that is available to us. And we realize that we are not dealing with man-made stories. We're not dealing with fairy tales. We're dealing with you, the true and living God, intervening in human events, in human reality. And just to be able to have that experience of seeing these things and to be able to understand a little bit more of what your word has to say, God, I pray that if anything comes out of this, Lord, I pray that you would infuse into the hearts of your people tonight a passion to know you more, a passion to dig into your word that much deeper, a realization. Just as I realized, Lord, you know, I've been reading your word since 1973, and sometimes I say to the people here, I feel like I haven't scratched the surface. Lord, if you drove home any truth to me during the time in Israel, it was certainly that. So, Father, whether it's a perspective, whether it's a insight into a very common practice that we have as believers in Christ, whether it's even the one of the most personal lessons that you taught me in the midst of all of this, I pray that you would allow us to be able to share together a deeper and more abiding passion for who you are and the glorious things you want to reveal to us. So speak to our hearts and guide us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been said that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And that saying is really true. Sometimes it's very difficult to preach to preachers. I know this to be the case. Whenever I speak at a pastor's conference, I'll be sharing away, and I'll see some people out there kind of going, I taught that this way, and you know, I already know this, and so on. Maybe, yeah, you've been around the block a few times in your walk with God as well, and you know, you sort of anticipate what a message is going to be about, and you know, you feel like you've pretty much drained dry everything you can get out of a biblical passage or two. Well, one of the more amazing things that God did to me on this journey that we were able to embark on was this. He showed me that, kid, you just don't know the half of it. You don't even know a tenth of it, a hundredth of it, you know, as far as the glories of God's Word. Boy, but this picture of vividness, this picture of really understanding, in a sense, what God is saying in His Word in a deeper and a fuller level. Great illustration of this, if you've got your Bible handy, was a particular site we went to that caused me to look at a pretty familiar passage of Scripture in a very different way than I've ever seen it before. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, and this is familiar turf for those of you who are veterans of studying God's Word, but there we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Well, you can read that passage, and you know, people get into debates, and well, is this Peter the first pope, and things like this. And you know, but when you go to Israel, and you realize that, first of all, this was something that happened at a very specific place that's identified in Scripture. Caesarea Philippi, if we've got that picture of Caesarea Philippi, if we can put it up on the screen, the first picture that we have there. Yeah, this is Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is a amazingly beautiful place. It's up in the northern reaches of Israel in the Golan Heights, up above the mountains that you see behind Sean and myself in this picture. These are the foothills of the mountains that eventually lead up to Mount Hermon, which is a 9,000-foot-plus mountain there, very similar in many ways to our Mount Lemmon. Well, because of the way the geography works and the limestone rock and so forth, there's this beautiful, just crystal-clear stream. More than a stream, I wouldn't call it a full-blown river, but it is just an amazingly gorgeous place up there. And as gorgeous places are wont to do, they tended to attract people down through time. One of the things we discovered on our tour is, Herod the Great. You've heard of him, the one who was the butcher of Bethlehem, the one who slaughtered the innocents and so forth. Herod the Great was quite a prolific builder. He built amazingly large edifices. The temple in Jerusalem, by the way, I don't know if you knew this or not, that Herod the Great built during that time was 18 stories tall. I mean, it was just a staggeringly large building. One Roman commentator said, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building. Now, Herod the Great, I guess, was about 4'10" or so. So he might have been compensating a little bit for something by all these massive building projects. But one of his building projects, he wasn't just interested in building the temple of God in Jerusalem, a very shrewd governor of this territory. He was also interested in keeping the pagans happy. So he went to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and you'll notice behind Sean and myself a couple different features there. You'll notice, first of all, this massive rock face, and then you'll see behind us a cave-like structure back there. Now hold that idea in your mind because it's going to be very significant for you in just a moment. You know, one of the things that first jumps off the page at you as far as Caesarea Philippi and this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, asking them, who do you say that I am? Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, this is the first real insight that you can get from this particular view that we have here. Remember, Jesus is speaking these things in Caesarea Philippi, very important contextual setting here. Because when Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, well, Jesus uses a little wordplay here, which is a very common way for the teachers of Jesus' time to get their audience's attention. When he said, you are Peter, this was the nickname that he gave to Simon Peter. Peter's given name was Simon. He called him Peter. Literally in Greek, it's the word Petros. Petros, generally speaking, means a little rock. Or a little stone. Now, you know, in a sense, what Jesus did was re-nickname Peter Rocky, if you will. And I don't know if it's because Peter, I don't know if that was involved with all of that. But he said, you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock, another word in Greek, Petros. Not Petros, but Petros with an A, is a different word. It literally means a massive rock face, something that is huge. Now, look at what is standing behind Sean and myself. When Jesus made this statement, he might have picked up a smaller rock and said, you are Peter, a stone. And on this rock, this massive edifice, this rock feature, and if you were able to take the whole thing in, it almost looks like the face of Half Dome in Yosemite Valley in California. What Jesus was saying is there's something greater than you, Peter, that I'm going to build my church on, and that is his confession of faith, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was going to be what the Lord would use to build his church. You know, you're going to start out with little, tiny, seemingly insignificant people, but insignificant people like Peter are going to be part of a massive movement, if you will. It was going to rock the whole world, and when you see that, you're going like, wow! That really is vivid. You know, our Lord was a master at using, you know, props and visualizations in his teaching. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. But where it really gets interesting is this. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, normally, you know, people will launch into a discussion about spiritual warfare and so on. And you know, and say, well, you know, very important thing and so on. But when you understand that cave is behind us there, and what the background of that cave is, You'll never look at this passage the same way ever again. Why do I say that? Well, that cave, believe it or not, at the time of Jesus, was not in plain view. Standing in front of that cave was a massive edifice called the Temple of Pan. Yeah, have you ever heard of the Greek god Pan? You know, usually we kind of romanticize Pan. He's playing, you know, the pipes and so forth. He looks kind of half human and sort of like a little, you know, half deer or something like that. Very, very unassuming. That's not the way Pan was viewed in that culture. Pan was considered the god of hunting. He was also considered the god of the forest. But he was also, catch this, considered the god of fear. If you got on Pan's bad side, you were in big-time trouble. As a matter of fact, images of Pan that persist to this day, you look at the image, it looks almost like a spitting image of our classic picture of Satan himself. Pan was a very fearful god. He was a very fear-inducing god. In fact, our word panic comes from that root word. Now, you have the Temple of Pan in front of that cave back there. Why was the Temple of Pan in front of that cave back there? Because guess what the locals called that cave? The Gates of Hell. Because that cave back there used to have the feature, this massive one, they consider almost a bottomless pit. And to the locals, to the superstitious, to the ones that had bought into the whole idea of Pan and being frightened of him and what he could do to you, they consider that to be the place where the underworld intersected with our world. And so it was a very fearful place for the pagans. They would make these offerings to Pan. They would put these live animals in the river. And if the animal sank, that meant that Pan had received your offering and you were okay. If it just floated on down the stream, then you were in big trouble. And the next time you went out, you could count on nothing but mayhem, even death on a hunt. And so these people would make these offerings to Pan because their livelihood depended on it, because they were held in such fear by this pagan deity. Now, interesting, Jesus said the gates of hell, literally the apex of darkness in the world, would not prevail against the church. Now stop and think about that. You're Peter, you're John, you're James, you know, you're Bartholomew, you're standing there, and you know, you're getting this impression that Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are going to go, you guys are going to share, you guys are going to take my message to the world. Well, there's pretty fearful characters out there in the world. Jesus said, no sweat. I'm greater than the most fearful characters you'll ever run into. Remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt once said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. What does Scripture tell us? God has not given us a spirit of fear or panic, if you will, but of power and love and a sound mind. Boy, what a contrast to the paganism of that day. And so when you understand that, you realize that Jesus isn't just kind of using poetry here. He chooses his words very, very carefully. And what he said was encouraging to the disciples in a way that would absolutely blow their minds. Not even paganism in its fullest flower, not even the rebellion against God in its purest form will ever stand in the way of the power of the church sharing that message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Yeah, I got to tell you, I walked out of there going, wow, that's amazing. I don't think I'll ever have a panic attack ever again. So you see things like this, and it is just so powerful. And as I mentioned, I love Galilee. And in fact, I just felt like I could spend so much time, more time there than was even allotted for all of that, just knowing that this was a place that our Lord spent so much time with his disciples. But then we moved from Galilee, and we came down to Jerusalem. We went down through the area that we would know as the Valley of Armageddon. Quite literally, we saw where Armageddon was going to take place. And then we headed into Jerusalem. First, we went to the area right there between the border of Israel and Jordan where Jesus was baptized. We weren't able to get in there the first time because it was blocked for some military exercise. And boy, there's little reminders everywhere of just what a volatile place in the world this really is. When you go to this place where Jesus was baptized and also where the people of Israel entered the promised land down there off the Jordan near Jericho, you see signs and barbed wire and signs warning you that a live minefield is beyond the barbed wire that you're looking at there, and you're not to go in there only at your own risk. But we were eventually able to go down there. We were able to see that place, and it was wonderful. But we then went up the ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem, the very same place that the story of the Good Samaritan took place, the man falling among thieves on that road that went from Jericho to Jerusalem. And when you look at the desolation of that territory, you certainly understand what that's all about. But then we got to Jerusalem, and it was so fascinating being able to hang out at the temple. I have to tell you that being on the Temple Mount itself, and we had the opportunity to go on the Temple Mount, I have to tell you that it was really a very depressing experience in a lot of ways. Because you go up there, and as you know, the Muslims control the Temple Mount. There on the Temple Mount, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you know, the fabulous golden-domed edifice that you see in all those classic pictures of Jerusalem. And as we were led around to the various sites on the Temple Mount, there was a escort, I guess you would call them an eavesdropper, from the what's known as the Waqfa, the Jordanian-ordained individuals who oversee the Temple Mount. And our tour guide made the mistake of saying something about the Temple Mount, and the eavesdropper just went ballistic. He said, "No Temple Mount, Al-Aqsa, Al-Aqsa." And you have to say that while you're up there, or they can kick you out at any moment. A couple that were with us made the mistake of holding hands while they were walking across this Muslim holy area, and the Muslims went ballistic over that. No holding hands. One lady, she had a skirt that was probably about down to there. That apparently didn't pass muster, and the Muslims insisted that she put this gunny sack on over this because, you know, obviously, imagine how the minds of our youth can be corrupted. And you know, you see this area up there, and you just feel the religious heaviness that is there. You see that there is, you know, this one-time place where the people of God gathered and offered these sacrifices. And, you know, there's some really interesting insights in terms of the Muslims getting it wrong as far as where the temple really was. And, you know, I've got a picture. I'll give you some perspective. There, it really is, I believe, possible for the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site without disturbing the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Of course, by my lights, I wouldn't have any problem with them doing so, because written all across the dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, below the Golden Dome, are a quote from the Quran, "God is not begotten, neither does he beget." You know, the direct refutation of John 3:16. And you know, so when you're up there on the Temple Mount, it's kind of a bummer in a lot of ways. You just realize what religion has done to this place, and that Jesus' prophecy was really true, that not one stone would be left upon this incredible edifice that Herod the Great had built, this 18-story building, not one stone left upon another. Jesus nailed it in his prophecy. But as you go to the areas around the Temple Mount, there are some places that are really quite encouraging. You know, to me, you know, you've heard of the Wailing Wall. How many of you heard of the Wailing Wall? You're familiar with that? You know, did you know that that is a term that the Jews prefer that you don't use? Because the term Wailing Wall was one that was coined by the Muslims. They would look down on the Jews praying at this last supporting wall of the Temple Mount complex. It had nothing to do with the temple itself, just a supporting wall. And they would say, "Oh, look at those Jews wailing over the fact that they've lost control of this place, that we've triumphed." That's where the term Wailing Wall came. They prefer the name Western Wall. And if you go to the Western Wall, boy, I'll tell you what, you get a chance to see religion in full display. There are people there praying. That you have the Orthodox Jews that are genuflecting. They're doing their ritual bowing before it all. There are fascinating things to see down there. One of the tours that we took that take you a little bit underneath the area and show you the foundations of this Wailing Wall, there is one stone that they show you on this tour that will let you know just how amazing the architects were that put all this together. This one stone that we saw on this particular phase of the tour was over 28 feet long. It was, according to our tour guide, the same weight of 2 747 jumbo jets. And they look at that and go, well, how did they get that in place without it breaking all that? Nobody knows. No, you know, it's like not something that we could really even duplicate, even with our modern technology today. So, you know, if you think that people live back then were a bunch of yokels and hicks and we're so much smarter than they are and all that, you know, this will kind of humble you a little bit. But one of the most wonderful things to me about being in that area, we moved from the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and I had the opportunity to pray there. And, you know, the Jews believe that the divine presence is always there at that particular place. You know, the book of Ezekiel would beg to differ on that, that the glory of God has departed till Messiah returns again. But it's very moving to see how passionately involved these people are. And, you know, there's people from all over the world. This one guy was just wailing and yelling and, you know, crying and throwing himself down in front of this wall. He was from Asia somewhere. But, boy, he was really into it. I'll tell you that. He was having a prayer time to have a prayer time, I guess, at that. But we moved on from there to a place called the Southern Steps. And the Southern Steps were really fascinating to me because the Southern Steps were also known during the time of Christ as the Sermon Steps. It was a place where rabbis would come and again teach crowds the Word of God during that time. And the thing that was so compelling to me was the Southern Steps, as opposed to an awful lot in Jerusalem. J. Vernon McGee is famously quoted as saying, people say, come to Israel and you can walk where Jesus walked. Well, when you go to Jerusalem, chances are you're walking about 20 feet above where Jesus walked because there's an awful lot of rubble between you and where the actual events took place. But the Southern Steps were actually where Jesus would have been when he interacted with the scribes and the Pharisees, when he had, say, for instance, the debates with them that we see recorded in Matthew chapter 22. You know, you see this the Southern Steps there. And below the Southern Steps, right below the Southern Steps, they've continued to do excavations there, and they found a very elaborate system there of what are known as mikvahs. Now, a mikvah was, I guess, for lack of a better term, we would use the modern term, a baptistry, if you will. It was a place for ritual baths to take place. And let me tell you something. You go to Israel, you're going to discover something. They were into their ritual baths. Boy, you know, there's an excavation that we were able to see of an incredibly opulent place. In fact, one of our tour guides, Ronnie Simone, believed that it was Caiaphas's house. And Caiaphas had his own ritual bath built into his house. In fact, he had his own bathtub that looks like the modern bathtub that you would have in your own home there. So ritual cleanliness and rituals bathing was very, very important to these people. We went to the area around Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where a sect of Jews called the Essenes were, who had completely withdrawn themselves from Jewish society. They believed the kingdom of God was coming at any moment and that they didn't want to be tainted by the world. The Essenes, believe it or not, would begin their morning by taking a ritual bath, getting baptized, if you will, and then in the evening they would get baptized again. Now, these ritual baths were fascinating and really speak to us about a very important insight into our practice of baptism today. If we could bring that picture up of the ritual bath there. The fascinating thing about the ritual baths that you would find in Israel was this. In most cases, you don't really see it clearly in this picture, but you get the idea of the steps leading down and then a pit down at the bottom where a person would descend when they finally get to the bottom of this this ritual bath, this mikveh. But on most of them, you will see a line down the middle of the steps. Well, that line down the middle of the steps was very important because as you approached this ritual bath, what you would do is you would stay on one side of this line, and that would denote that you were defiled, that you had been corrupted by the world. You would go down the steps, you would get down to the bottom, go through a ritual immersion, and then come up the other side as a purified individual. Now, the fascinating thing that I think this picture really illustrates for you is this. If you look down to the bottom there, you see that there's a pretty big drop-off when you get down to that last step down there. Now, when we baptize, and I'm guilty of it as much as anyone, when you see a modern person baptize someone, you know, what is the usual technique? Well, if you've been to one of our baptisms, you know what happens. You come out, we ask you, you know, why do you want to be here? You share your testimony real briefly. And then we say, well, because your profession of faith in Christ, you desire to follow in baptism, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the person standing there will have a person lean them back into the water, bring them back under the water, and bring them back out. Well, that's not the way this worked. When you would go down that final step, you'd be just about up to here in water. You would go down there, and then you would immerse like this. Now, when you would get into this position, what does this resemble? It resembles a fetal position. In other words, you would come up out of that water born again. Wow. Where do they get all of that? Where do, you know, you start putting this together. You remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, again, Jesus is using these pictures of these ritualistic baths they would go through as a picture of trying to get Nicodemus to see that it wasn't immersion in water that he needed a brand new life from God. Now, a very famous rabbi who would be very, very up to date as far as mikvahs are concerned, talked about baptism in that same way. So understanding what this kind of ritual bath was all about and what the process was and what it pictured, coming in with all the crud and filth and corruption of the world, again, going through this in a sense, you know, becoming a child all over again, being raised up, again, in newness of life. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 6 in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, literally immersed, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, here you see what Paul is doing here. He is taking this picture of messianic mikvah, if you will. He's bringing it to bear upon the gospel. He's saying that just as you had been familiar with this idea of walking down these steps and saying, okay, I'm cruddy, I'm defiled, I'm corrupt, I'm going into this water, I'm going underneath, I'm coming out a brand new person. What Paul is saying is that's what baptism pictures. The only baptism that you and I should really be concerned about, you see, is not about technique, it's not about sprinkling, it's not about being laid backwards, not assuming a fetal position. It's about what this represents. Baptism represents the fact that if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things, the things you brought down the stairs with you, right? Passed away. Behold, as you go back up, new things have come. What of the Jewish mind, understanding all of this, was powerful. And you know, I mentioned those southern steps and all of the mikvahs that were there below the southern steps. I mean, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of them. You know, we read Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost, Solomon's colonnade, and so forth. And we talk about how that day, right, 3,000 people, 3,000 men were baptized. You know, well, where did they do the baptizing? They did it in the mikvahs. That was right there. These people were cut to the heart, say, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Get a brand new life from God and give that public declaration of what God has done in your heart. Wow, just standing there on those southern steps and looking at those mikvahs, it was just absolutely powerful. Now, after Easter, we're going to do a baptism. And I don't know if at that baptism I'm going to go, now, no more of the laying back stuff, you're just going straight down. I'm not sure God is concerned so much about the technique as much as he's concerned about the heart that you bring to it. So that was a very powerful thing indeed. The final thing, and I could go on and on all night about all of this, but the final lesson that I learned in Israel, as I mentioned, was a very personal one. And really, in a sense, I could say that my trip to Israel was the story of three stones. When we first got to Israel, we went to Caesarea. And Caesarea is different from Caesarea Philippi. This Caesarea is on the coast of Israel. It's just north of Tel Aviv and Joppa. And there in Caesarea, you see the amazing ruins of Herod's palace that was there. There is a hippodrome. No, that's not a place where you play Hungry, Hungry Hippos. It referred to a place where Ben-Hur, like chariot races, would take place. And they've excavated this. And even people that have gone to Israel in trips even, you know, as short a time ago as like 5-7 years ago haven't seen the hippodrome yet. I mean, there's just ongoing excavation that is happening there. Amazing architecture there. One of the other things that they've excavated was Herod's freshwater swimming pool. He had roughly an Olympic-size swimming pool that was there for his amusement there. The palace that he had there, all of the things there. You go along the sides where they're excavating, and you just find pottery shard after pottery shard there. So this is a pottery shard from Caesarea, from the time roughly about the same time that Herod the Great built this palatial mansion for his own use. The Apostle Paul was kept at that particular facility during his time where he was awaiting trial and where the Roman officials were hoping they would bribe him and so forth. So, you know, really significant to look at something in your hands and go, wow, I'm holding a piece of history. You want to talk about a piece of history? Boy, this second stone here, we had the opportunity to go down to the Dead Sea. And one of the sites that we came to in the Dead Sea that really resonated with my heart was the area that maybe you've heard of before. It's called Qumran. It was the place where those Essenes we talked about had their isolated community. Well, at Qumran, one of the sites that we got a chance to see was the famous cave number 4 at Qumran. It was where one of the most significant parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. 4 scrolls of the book of Isaiah, dating to 200 years before the time of Christ, were found in this particular cave. Now, the interesting thing about the Qumran deal was this. This shepherd found it quite by accident, and he found one of the Isaiah scrolls written on leather. And he had no idea exactly what he had found. He looked at the leather, and his first thought was, well, maybe I can make some thongs out of all of this. But again, because the leather had been, you know, so weathered over time, it wasn't holding together. And he noticed there was some writing on it. So he gathered together these scrolls and so forth, brought to an antiquities dealer in Jerusalem. He sold them to the antiquities dealer, get this, for $98. These priceless scrolls. He'd had no idea what he was dealing with there. Well, maybe you don't have an idea of how important those Isaiah scrolls were. You see, prior to that, the earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament dated to 800 AD. They were called the Masoretic Texts. Now, this discovery at Qumran pushed the manuscript dates that we have for Isaiah, for instance, and virtually every part of the Old Testament, with just a couple of exceptions, has been found there in the area around the Dead Sea. It pushed it back to almost 1,000 years. A couple of really amazing things about all of that. There was less than 5% variation between the Masoretic text from 800 AD and these texts that we had from 200 AD. And the 5% variation, according to Dr. Robert L. Thomas and the translation team of the New American Standard Bible, one of my seminary profs, was largely because of, very obvious copyist errors or misspelling of proper names and things like that. But the Isaiah of 1,000 years, or 200 years before Christ, the same one they were reading 800 years after Jesus. Incredible testimony to God preserving his word for us, that quite literally, as Psalm 12 puts it, you will keep your word, O Lord. You will preserve it forever. The other thing that was really fascinating about Qumran was this, because the Isaiah scroll dated to 200 years before Christ. Do you realize that disarmed one of the standard operating procedure denials of the messianic claims of Jesus that was practiced by Orthodox Judaism. They would look at Isaiah 53, the famous passage of the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall prosper, he shall be greatly exalted, very high, lifted up. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. Goes on to say, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. The objection to that was, oh, well, you know, Christians got a hold of that, and they put that in Isaiah, and they doctored it up so that it would look just like Jesus. Guess what? We got manuscripts that predate Jesus by 200 years that have Isaiah 53 perfectly preserved. So, you know, when I look at this little fragment of a pottery shard that I picked up along the fence there at Qumran, I always remember the faithfulness of God. But I have one other stone that I'd like to share with you. And I guess what I could tell you is this. When I think of the summary statement of our tour, I guess I could say Israel really rocked my world. And there's a story behind this. We were on a phase of our tour that took us to the Pool of Siloam. If you want to read about the Pool of Siloam, it's described for us in Isaiah, or I should say John chapter 9. You might recall that Jesus healed the man blind from birth at the Pool of Siloam there. Well, my good friend Troy Stoko was going to teach there at the Pool of Siloam. And leading into the area of the Pool of Siloam, it's a really interesting place because it takes you kind of outside, well, the beaten path for tourists in a sense. You first go through an area that includes Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's Tunnel was just this amazing architectural achievement that King Hezekiah, who is mentioned again in the Old Testament, was able to perform to allow water from the Gihon Spring to be able to be available to the people of Israel, especially during siege times. If you go on a tour, one of the things they allow you to do is they allow you go up Hezekiah's Tunnel, and you have to wade in about this deep water or so, and you go all the way up, and it still functions to this day. Well, the Pool of Siloam is at the bottom of all of this. So we went through these areas and just saw how they chipped all of these tunnels out of solid rock. And I guess when you don't have the internet or TV to distract you, you can do marvelous things with your time. But we got done with that, and then we were going to go down to the Pools of Siloam. And as I mentioned, Troy Stoko was going to teach there. Well, you know, we got down there, and I held the gate, this gate that surrounded the Pools of Siloam. Well, on the other side of where Siloam is, there was this Arab neighborhood over there. And, you know, we didn't really think twice about it. You know, we'd been in Arab neighborhoods before. So I'm holding the gate for the people coming in to the Pool of Siloam. About 84 people in our tour group. And the last people got in. And I turned and was going to let the gate close when suddenly I heard behind me this sound like bang, 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 like that. Well, when you hear bang, bang, bang like that, and you're in Israel, you definitely want to turn around and look. So I turned around to look, and suddenly, coming over the wall, this rock hits me in the side of the head. It's a group of Arabs that are stoning us at this point. I tell people, I got stoned in Israel, man. Now, this thing hit me right upside the head. Now, I don't know if you've ever had somebody toss something like this and had it impact you right in your cranium, but it's a little disconcerting, to say the least. The fascinating thing about this, and you know, it hit me, and it knocked me over, and, you know, I was seeing stars, and at first I thought I was gonna pass out, and kind of everything's all dizzy. And the amazing thing was, within like 30 seconds of this happening, I have two Israeli Defense Force medics on either side of me going, are you all right? Are you all right? Are you all right? My ear is just like bleeding like crazy, as you probably know. You get hit in the ear, you know, it's an area that bleeds quite a bit. And not only was my ear hit, but it also hit right behind my ear, right back here. And I had a pretty good cut there as well. So they're treating me, they're just giving me the state-of-the-art stuff going on here, and we had a couple of doctors who were on the tour, and they're looking at me, and you know, I'm feeling dizzy, and at first I'm thinking, man, did I get a concussion from all of this? But fortunately, the doctors with us said, no, it's just your inner ear. You just got this big jolt, you know, and it'll pass. Well, they were certainly right about all of that. But the fascinating thing is this. People say, is it safe to go to Israel? You know, and people go, you're telling us you got hit by a rock by these Arabs over here? And by the way, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force people there, they were not happy at all about this. Our tour said they'd never really had an incident where the Arabs had done anything like this at this particular site before. I thought, well, that's great. I'm glad you've never had a problem before. But the fascinating thing to me was this. When you're on this tour, they give you these things called whispers. They're little listening boxes so that you can hear the tour guides share with you what's going on at different times. And my whisper was there in my right ear. Now, when I got up and I looked at my whisper, there was a big divot that was taken out of this plastic piece that was in my ear. That's precisely where that rock made its first impact. You know, some of the doctors were there saying, man, you're really lucky. A little bit over here, a little bit over there. That could have been different. And I was like, there's no luck involved at all. God takes care of his people. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. God was completely in control. But I learned three very important things as a result of all of this. First of all, these Arabs that did this thing. You go, those Arabs, you know, you're probably hardcore anti-Arab. No, not at all. Those Arabs that did this to me, you know, first of all, it was nothing personal. I could say that because I'd never met them and they'd never met me. I am the poster child, right, of an infidel on their territory. I can't help it. It's just the way I look. Nothing personal. But I'm sure when that guy beat me, he was like, oh, Allahu Akbar, this is great. Why was it great? Because he was sincere in his faith. He was sincerely believing that he was doing God's will by throwing rocks at strangers. You know, potentially, you know, maybe even killing one if he got lucky. I'm absolutely convinced that he went to his afternoon prayers and he thanked his deity that he had the opportunity to stand up for him and give him honor. He was very, very sincere. But understand something. Sincerity is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. And maybe that's the most heartbreaking thing about all of that. You know, when we were walking through, especially the old city, on one of the last days we were there in Jerusalem, it was right about the time of the Muslim Friday prayers, and this guy was on the loudspeaker doing a pre-Friday prayer sermon. You know how they say that 80% of communication is nonverbal? Well, let me tell you something. You just listen to what this guy was saying, and it wasn't positive. And our guide said, yeah, I know what he's saying. He's saying, kill the infidel. You know, kill the Jew, kill the Christian, kill the crusader. He was telling these people that that was how you honor your God. These guys got the message. They were very sincere in what they believed. They were sincerely wrong, but they were very sincere in their beliefs. That's the first thing that dawned on me. The second thing that dawned on me is this. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. You know, when people ask, what was the highlight of the trip for you? Well, you know, as Pam shared some of the pictures with you, maybe you remember, Robert Furrow from Calvary Tucson just blew my mind because he gave me the opportunity to be able to preach in some of the most wonderful places on that tour. One of them was teaching the Beatitudes on the Mount of Beatitudes there by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus gave you. You want to talk about a weird feeling, okay? Here I'm trying to teach and I'm teaching where Jesus taught. I mean, talk about a tough act to follow. You know, there you go. But it was so powerful to be able to share God's word where Jesus, in fact, had spoken these things before. I was so privileged. The last message I shared was right outside of the Garden Tomb. There, outside of Jerusalem, talking about the hope of the resurrection. And I want to tell you something. Satan didn't like that one bit. And so he's going to throw a few rocks. You know, one of the most great compliments the wicked one can ever give you is throwing a few rocks your way. You know, John Wesley, the famous evangelist, knew that to be true. He literally turned England upside down with his preaching, and he upset more than a few people by leading all these people to Christ as he did. Well, one day he was riding between meetings that he was having, and he realized that he hadn't been persecuted in 2 days. And he got off his horse, and he fell down on his knees, and he said, "Oh God, have I become so acceptable to the world that Satan doesn't see fit to have anyone persecute me anymore?" Well, a little while distance away, there was this bricklayer who didn't particularly appreciate Wesley or his preaching. And he goes, "There's that rabble-rouser, Wesley. I'll teach him a lesson." He took one of his bricks, and he harked it right at Wesley. And went right over his head. And Wesley said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that I haven't so compromised with the world that I'm not persecuted anymore." Well, I would have liked it if this whizzed right over my head. But apparently that's not what God had in mind. Spiritual warfare, gang, it's really real. You decide to be used by the Lord, he's going to make life difficult for you. But don't let that deter you. Let that encourage you. You're making a difference, and the more you make a difference, the more you share God's word, speaking the truth in love, building other people up, leading people to Christ. In this world, as we say, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. So spiritual warfare is a real reality. But the other thing that hit me was this, aside from the rock. You know, in a real minor way, I can relate to some of the people in Scripture who got stoned. You know, one rock hits me, the others missed. But I couldn't help but think, you know, as painful as that was, and it almost knocked me senseless just getting hit by something like this, could you imagine what a guy like Stephen went through when he was stoned by the mob? Not just with little rocks, but with big ones. Not just someone thrown over a fence, but pushing Stephen over a berm and throwing these rocks down upon him so they could gather as much momentum as possible. And we're told that Stephen saw the Lord standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. And the last thing that Stephen said was really significant. He said, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." You know, when something like this happens, you know, sometimes we look at the outrages that are going on in the Middle East. Sometimes we look at, you know, how our country seems to be caving to radical Islam and so forth. But the answer isn't to hate people. You'll never win a battle trying to out-hate someone who is taught every single week to hate other people. The only way you're going to be able to overcome is to love them. And you know what the Lord laid on my heart? He laid on my heart not just to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we all need to be doing that. Boy, you go to Israel and you realize what the Jewish people live with, you know, and how committed they have to be to be there in this land. It'd be much easier for them to stay like in New Jersey or wherever they were, or California. All these people that are moving back to Israel, they're doing so at great personal risk, great personal discomfort. And we need to be praying for them and for their safety. And don't get me wrong, Israel does a tremendous job of guaranteeing the safety of people. I worked out 5 a.m. every day at this park, never thought twice about my safety the whole time. It was just a wonderful experience. But the other people we need to pray for are the Palestinians, because these are individuals who grow up only hearing one message. They're only hearing one side of the coin. They firmly believe that their prophet has led them to the truth. They firmly believe that people like you and me are twisting and distorting and enemies of his truth. They are very, very sincere, but they're very much in darkness. And boy, you look at the fruit that comes out of all of this. When you drive through Israel and you see the so-called Jewish settlements, as they're known, you will see these shining, amazing cities and towns surrounded by absolute squalor and poverty. That's where the average Palestinian lives. And instead of looking down our nose at them or considering them to be the enemies of God's people, and Lord knows many of them are sworn enemies of God's people, what God would want us to do is to pray for them, to find out what we can do to encourage people to reach them, to support and encourage, as Joel Rosenberg talks about, the evangelical Christian pastors that are working in the Palestinian territories and trying to reach people for Christ. So, You know, I tell people, you know, I got rocked in Israel. Israel rocked my world. I tell people I got stoned in Israel and not in the way that you think. You know, I also discovered my head was a lot harder than I ever thought it was. But the bottom line is this. If you have the opportunity to be able to go, you need to go. It took me, I got saved in 1973. You can do the math. It took all that time before I finally got an opportunity to be there in Israel. And I want to tell you something. Every single night since I've gotten back, I've dreamed about Israel. I dreamed about it because I feel like I left a part of me there. A part of me will always be there in Israel. And God will do the same thing for you because we realize something. This wasn't just where Jesus walked. It's where Jesus is going to walk again. You know, it's not just a place where a bunch of things happened historically. It is also the epicenter, gang, of what's going on prophetically. And whether I make it back to Israel leading a tour, we're going to try to put together a tour for about a year from now. And we'll be giving you information about all of that and how you can be a part of it. I hope as many of you as possible can go on that because it will absolutely change your life. But if we don't get to that point, maybe the Lord's going to come before then. Well, I guarantee you, even if we spend 7 years in heaven, we're coming back to Israel. We're coming back to that place that always has a place in the hearts of God's people. You know, in Psalm 84, it's a psalm that I love, and it's a beautiful song of worship, but it says this, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, O Lord. They are ever praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, in whose heart are the highways of Zion." Oh, my prayer is that God would put into your heart a desire to see Israel, to see the place that God has set aside for himself. Because you'll never look at the Bible, you'll never look at Jesus, you'll never look at yourself the same way ever again. Father, thank you for this opportunity to talk about these things tonight. And God, talk about what you leave out and what you leave in. Lord, I pray that we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that you would protect the Jewish people, that you would, again, give our leaders in this country the wisdom to stand for Israel in an uncompromising way, knowing that Genesis chapter 12 is still fully in session. You will bless those who bless your people, Israel, and curse those who curse them. But God, we not only pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray for the Jewish people, we pray for the Palestinian people. These poor people have been led astray by a false doctrine and a false prophet, individuals that are so sincere, that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We pray that their eyes might be opened, that there would be a tremendous revival among the Muslim people, and that the violence that we associate with ISIS and these other groups would just be blown away by a fresh and beautiful work of your Spirit, saving these individuals and bringing them to the joy of knowing who you truly are, Jesus. Thank you, God, for the privilege of standing where you stood. And God, how I pray that for each and every person within the sound of my voice, they might have that same privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.